All right, if you would turn to Colossians chapter 3 this morning, we're looking at the application of his first coming. My wife and I were talking about this recently, that Sunday school really is different from a preaching session. You understand that preaching, as pastor does Sunday morning, Sunday night, is more of an exposition of the scripture with a call to action. And all good preaching involves teaching, but there is a difference between teaching and preaching. Sunday school is more of a teaching time. And there are lots of different types of structure for Sunday school classes. I think they're all good. Because of the nature of the auditorium class, it's more of a lecture time, but every once in a while we'll have some interaction. In some of the smaller classes going on around the building today, there's a lot of interaction going on. So there's a lot of diversity in our Sunday school program, but there's one common denominator in all of Sunday school, theoretically, and that is application. In other words, there is teaching that brings us to a point of application in our lives. It's not just instruction, but it's really not preaching either. Now, to be honest, I always end up breaking out in preaching, so that's just what I'm going to do. But I want us to understand that there is an application of Christ's first coming. Now, you would absolutely understand that the application of his first coming foundationally is salvation. The Lord Jesus came to die that we might live. He was born to die, as Ron Hamilton wrote in that wonderful song. Jesus came to bring us salvation. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. But there is another major application of his first coming, and that is the application of sanctification. And that's really what we're going to be talking about this week and next week, and how Christ coming in the flesh is a model for how we live in our flesh. Now let me ask you, do you have flesh? Who would say, I have flesh? Let me see your hand, okay? If you struggle with whether or not you have flesh, and it's a little bit of a play on words, if you don't know if you have flesh, let me encourage you to go home today and take a hammer and lay your thumb on the counter and hit your thumb really hard with a hammer, and you will discover the theological implications of the incarnation. We have flesh. But there's another use of the word flesh in the Bible which refers to our Adamic bent. And we have flesh. Now, Jesus came in human flesh, but he did not have the Adamic nature. He came as the sinless Son of God. So there are some good parallels of application, and there are some that aren't exactly the same because he's God and we're not. But we're going to be looking today and next Sunday on the application of his first coming. We're going to be talking today about dying to live. And that really is the theme of Colossians chapter 3. So if you haven't turned there, go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 is the Lord's Christmas letter to us. Now, I don't know about you. Some of you send cards. Some of you maybe write newsy letters. Some of you may not do anything. I don't know what you do, but we like to write Christmas letters. And you know how it goes. You give a little devotional thought at the first part about Christmas, and then you talk about the kids, and then the most important part, you talk about the grandkids. And you have this Christmas letter that you send out to people to help them to keep up with your life. Now, that to some degree has waned in concept because of social media today. Many of you are posting those things every day on social media so that you really don't need to do a Christmas letter. But the concept here that God is presenting to us is that he sent his Son in the flesh. And there are reasons why him coming in the flesh, the incarnation, is really, really important. It has application for us. Now, when Paul writes his epistles, he almost always does the same thing. Now, every epistle has a different theme. Every epistle has a different target audience. But Paul's approach is this. He normally begins with the doctrinal foundation. And then he goes to the application of that doctrine. And that's exactly what Colossians does. That's what we're doing today. And so we're going to see this wonderful book. So think of this as God's Christmas letter. It is the theme of Christ coming in the flesh, dying to live. Now, next week, we'll be looking at the latter portion of chapter 3, and I've entitled that lesson, Living to Die. Because it's not just a play on words, it's not just a catchy title. Christ teaches us how to die that we might live. And he teaches us how to live that we might die. And both of those are concepts in chapter 3 of Colossians. Now, Colossae was a city in Asia Minor that was located on the river Lycus. It was predominantly Gentile, the city was. Now, there were Jews there, and there was a synagogue there. But of all the cities that Paul would have gone to, it was far more Gentile in nature, just by the makeup as a Roman city. And in the church at Colossae, most of the believers were Gentiles, though there were no doubt some Jews there. When Paul went into an area to plant a church, he would go to the synagogue first, and he would preach to the Jews, and they would get saved. And then Paul would get in trouble with the Jews that were unsaved, and he'd go to the Gentiles. And you know the process of the book of Acts. But Paul did not plant the church at Colossae. As far as we know, according to this passage, Paul did not go there in the beginning of the gospel at Colossae. Rather, there was a man named Epaphras. Most scholars believe that he founded the church. He was a convert of Paul who went to Colossae. Acts chapter 19 says, "And all which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus." So, after the word of the gospel went out abroad, Epaphras went to Colossae. Paul was the spiritual grandfather of this church, and now he's writing to them to tell them about doctrine and application, especially the application of the incarnation. Now, why did Paul write this letter, and why was Christ coming in the flesh so important at Colossae? Colossae, more than any other New Testament church that we know of, was infiltrated by Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a false teaching that basically said anything material is evil. So these pews, which are made out of wood and fabric and foam, are inherently evil because they're material. And our bodies, which are material, are inherently evil. Our hands, our eyes, our ears are inherently evil. Now, there is a sense that everything that we know is under the curse, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and even the creation groans under the curse. But that's different than Gnosticism. Gnosticism taught that everything that is material is evil. Therefore, Christ could not have come in the flesh if he was God. Because if he came in the flesh, according to Gnosticism, he would have been evil, and God can't be evil. So it was a very subtle way of perverting the concept of the fallenness of man to make it a denial of the deity of Jesus Christ. So Gnosticism denied that Christ was God come in the flesh. They taught that God was so holy that he only worked through emanations or angels or spirit beings that he sent out. So basically, the Gnostics would have said that Jesus at best was a good spirit being, but because he came in the flesh, he was still evil. There is a link in concept, though I would not go too far with this, but there is a link in concept between Gnosticism and Mormonism. And so we still have lots of heresies today that deny that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. So Paul is writing this epistle to counteract the heresy of the Gnostics who said Jesus did not come in the flesh. So his theme is a Christmas theme. God came in the flesh. Now put your eyes on chapter 1, and I want you to see through chapter 2 that as we go through, I'm just going to mention verses, not even going to read them, I just want you to look at them with your eyes. And Paul is going to spend the first two chapters portraying Christ as God who came in human flesh. Chapter 1, verse 13, he portrays him as the Son of God. Verse 14, the Redeemer. Verse 15, God's visible image. Verse 15, the firstborn of all creatures or creation. Verse 17, the vehicle of creation. Verse 18, the head of the body. Verse 18, the beginning. Verse 18, the firstborn from the dead. Verse 18, the preeminent one. Verse 19, the embodiment of all God's fullness. Verse 20, the mediator of reconciliation. Verse 27, the wealth of the glorious mystery. Verse 27, the indweller. Verse 27, the hope of glory. Chapter 2, verse 2, the mystery of God. Chapter 2, verse 3, the wisdom and knowledge of God. Verse 9, the fullness of the Godhead. Verse 10, the head of all principality and power. Verse 14, the obliterator of our offenses. And verse 15, the conqueror of principalities and powers. And then finally, everything else is but a shadow of Christ. Verses 16 and 17. So that is a very quick overview of the fact that Paul in the first two chapters is emphasizing again and again and again and again that he is God. And then he's going to say in chapters 3 and 4, now this has application for you and for me. And you know what, folks, that really is critical that we understand that at Christmas. There is an application of the first coming of Christ. It has an impact on us because of what Christ did in his coming. So when we're talking about the first coming, we're not just talking about the manger. We're talking about God becoming flesh. Really all that he did, his death, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, all are in view in Colossians chapter 1 and 2 in this Christmas letter that God writes to his people. Now, so we're coming this morning to dying to live. So let's look at our text in chapter 3, and I want to read just the first 15 verses, and I think we'll be able to get through all of this this morning well. But notice Paul immediately begins with a therefore or an if in verse 1, based on everything he said in the first two chapters. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, put to death. There's the dying to live. Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Now, Paul is saying here that there is an application of the first coming, and that is dying to live. Now, to understand some things, we need to talk about our position versus our practice. And Brother Dave worked hard to get this to look good. I chose the Bethlehem silhouette. You see the wise men there in the background, but you never know how something's going to look when it comes up here. So I have some verses I'm going to give you. If you can't see them, you may want to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. You know the verses probably pretty well. But foundationally, in this passage, we need to understand the difference between our position and our practice. Now, let me illustrate why this is really important practically to us today. When I was pastoring in South Bend, Indiana, we had a young lady in our church. Her name was Kathy. Kathy was raised in a Catholic background. She had come to Christ She had been from a very loose moral background. They had a lot of baggage, she and her husband. They had gotten saved and really became faithful, godly leaders in our church. But part of her baggage was she had a lot of anxiety disorders. She probably was to some degree bipolar. And we just had lots of challenges in helping Kathy to grow. And I remember one day Kathy came to my office and she was just weeping. And she said, "Pastor Stedman," she said, "my Bible tells me that my old man is dead." And it does. We read about it, didn't we? It says right here that our old man is crucified with Christ. She said, "Why then do I still sin? Why do I still have temptation? If my old man is dead, why do I still have struggles?" And you know, that's a question that all of us at some point in our Christian experience ask ourselves, because we hear about sanctification, we hear about living for Christ, and we're a new man. So why do I still have all of these temptations? Why do I still have something inside of me that wants to do wrong? I mean, I see a sign that says, "Wet paint, do not touch," and I want to touch it. Why is that? Well, the problem with Kathy was, and the problem with a lot of us, is she didn't understand the biblical terminology. When the Bible talks about the old man, it is not talking about your Adamic nature. The old man that Paul is writing about here is the life that you lived before you were saved. It's the old Bud Stedman before I came to Christ. The new man in this passage is the new man that I've been made in Christ after I've been saved. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. There is an old man, an old lifestyle with all of its baggage and all of its sin. You say, "Brother Stedman, were you really a sinner before you got saved at the age of 10? Yeah, I was a pretty bad old man. I remember going down to the local grocery store and stealing wax lips because it was popular in our public school to have wax lips, and I wanted some, and I didn't have any money for them, so I stole them. I remember at the age of 7 going into my bedroom and pointing my finger and saying, "God, if you're real, would you kill my parents because they won't let me do what I want to do?" I was a wretched, wicked little kid. But you know what? When I was 10 years old, I heard the gospel through a man coming by our house with a station wagon and picking me up for vacation Bible school. And I heard the gospel, and I went to Bible school, and I heard the gospel, and I repented and received Christ as my Savior. And my old life was done away with. It was all forgiven through the blood of Christ. And I was made a brand new person inside. So the old man is what we were before we were saved. The new man is what we are after we're saved. And that's what Paul's talking about. But the fact is, I still have an Adamic nature. I still have a sin nature. And that is going to be with me until I die. If you don't believe it, just ask my wife. And she can tell you that I have one, okay? We come to church, we dress up. Folks, our lives, as Pastor often says, are broken. Why? Because we still have an Adamic nature. We still want to touch the wet paint. So that's the application that he's talking about. So let's look at this. Our position versus our practice. What is our position? It's what we are in Christ. Our practice is what we are in the world, in day-to-day life. And that's found, if you can see this, in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Let me just read it. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works." Our position is we are saved. We are justified. We are declared righteous by Jesus Christ. Then he says, "For we are his workmanship." That's the practice. So the first part there, position, would be our salvation. The practice is our sanctification. So there's a difference between our position and our practice. Understanding our position in Christ is really based on the concept of justification. And here's a very simple drawing. The day I came to Christ and received him as my Savior, I placed all my sins on Jesus by faith. And God placed them on Christ in reality, really 2,000 years ago. But the day I got saved by faith, I recognized that all my sins had been placed on Christ. He died for them. He paid for all of my sins. And that moment that I received Christ, God imputed, a theological term, all of the righteousness, His perfection to me positionally. So the moment I got saved, I was justified. I was declared legally righteous by God, as one commentator has said, just as if I'd never sinned. That's justification. But the fact is, I had sinned. And the fact is, I still sin. But even though I still sin every day, God declared me legally righteous that moment that I received Christ as my Savior. I was justified. So my position is that I am in Christ. Now, that's a very important biblical term. We're going to talk about our position in Christ. Now, notice verse 1. Paul says it with a different preposition, if ye then be risen with Christ. Verse 3, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. These are all the same concepts that from the standpoint of God seeing us, the moment we got saved, we were justified, we were placed in Christ by God. And that means there are some very real applications to our position in Christ. First of all, we are set free from sin through our positional death with Him. Look at verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Verse 5. Mortify therefore your members. He is saying that positionally we have been set free from sin. Because we are in Christ. We died with Christ. Our old man was crucified with Christ. Our old man, what we were before, was put on the cross. Therefore, we have been set free. The concept here is that the person who is dead is free from sin. Now, if we were to have a funeral service here today, and let's say we had a casket up here, And we had a guy laying in the casket. Let's call him Fred. I don't think we've had any Fred funerals recently. But let's say it's Fred. And Fred, like me, was a lover of ice cream. I mean, folks, I love good ice cream. And you wave some good ice cream under my nose, and I am going to have a desire for that ice cream. Because why? Because I'm alive. But if I came up here and Fred was lying in the casket dead, and I brought a big bowl of Handel's butter pecan, which is probably my favorite at Handel's, and I waved it under Fred's nose, would Fred be tempted? Yes or no? No. Why? Because Fred is dead, right? And when you're dead, you no longer are tempted by ice cream or sin. That is the concept that Paul is saying. When you receive Christ as your Savior, your old life was put on the cross. You've died to sin. Therefore, you should consider yourself to be dead to sin. Paul says it in Romans 6. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. So, when temptation comes my way, by faith, based on my position, I was in Christ. My old man was crucified with Christ. I am to consider myself to be dead to sin. So, we won't make the application of butter pecan because I don't believe butter pecan is actually sin. Now, gluttony of butter pecan would be sin. But what about the temptation to look at pornography? What about the temptation to lust in my mind after someone that is not my wife? What about the temptation to cheat on my income taxes and be a thief? You see, folks, we are tempted in this world in our practice, but the foundation of our victory is in our position. No, I am to consider myself dead to sin. Because Christ put my old man on the cross, I am not to give in to temptation because He has given me the victory. I am dead to sin through my positional death with Him. Therefore, I'm to seek things that are above, not things that are on the earth. Okay? Then number 2, I have been made alive to God, you have also, if you're saved, through your positional resurrection with him. Notice, if you would please, it says in verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ. Now remember, we were in the mind of God positionally in Christ when Christ died, when he was buried, and when he was raised from the dead. In the mind of God, positionally, we were there. We are dead to sin, but also we are alive to God. Now, let me give you a little psychological explanation here. And some of you who've been in the sessions I taught on seven men who rule the world from the grave, we've been through some of those. Remember Sigmund Freud. We talked about him. And one of the great debates of time has been, what is man? And theologians basically define man as body, soul, and spirit. Our body is how we interact with things around us. You know, we touch things. Our body is that vehicle. Our soul is our intellect, our emotions, and our will. Our spirit is something that's hard for us to understand, but it is our ability to comprehend and know God. Folks, in your body, you can't know God. By good works, you can't know God. Even in your intellect and your emotion and your will, you can study about God all you want to, but you'll never know God until you're born again. And when you are born again, you are made alive to God in your spirit. Prior to that, your spirit was dead. It was only seeking the world and the flesh and the devil. But now you desire to seek God. And so Paul is saying, if you've been saved, if you've been made alive to God, then seek those things that are from God. So we have been made alive to God through our positional resurrection with him. And then thirdly, we have been glorified with Christ in our positional exaltation with him. Now, folks, quite frankly, this one is the one that probably blows my mind more than the others. But the book of Ephesians has as one of its major themes that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies right now. Now, how can that be that Bud Stedman, who has been justified by grace, not by works, is already in the mind of God, seated in the heavenlies with Christ? Paul talks about that. It is in the mind of God. Folks, God sees everything beyond time, and I don't understand that. And if you think you do, you don't, okay? God sees everything beyond time, and my salvation, when I receive Christ as my Savior, is just as secure as if I was already today seated in the heavenlies with Christ in heaven. God sees us as glorified with him. So Paul is saying here, because Christ came, we have been set free from sin. We've been made alive to God. And in the mind of God, we're seated in the heavenlies. We're already glorified with him. Therefore, live like it. That's the point. You know, it's not just that, well, I've got religion or I go to church. It's the fact that when you are saved, your old man is done away with and you're made a new man. And you have responsibilities in light of that to live for God. So look at chapter 1 again, Christ, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Look at verse 3. For ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Folks, we are positionally seated with him in glory. So Paul draws one conclusion, and that is that we're to set our affections on things above and not on things on the earth. Now, I came across in studying for this lesson one of the most unusual illustrations from Charles Haddon Spurgeon that I have ever read. As a matter of fact, I was rather shocked because he almost is speaking in terms that are ahead of his time. Let me illustrate what he's talking about here. Have you been over to the Space Museum and on one of those rides where you go in and you're standing on a floor and it begins to spin very rapidly and the floor drops away and by centrifugal force you are pinned to the wall? Well, that's something that's rather modern. Spurgeon didn't have one of those around when he wrote this illustration. But he kind of uses that concept as an illustration of the Christian life. So let me read it and see if you can pick up on what he's saying. Suppose I were to shut up within, suppose I were shut up within a round tower with a massive wall, with a massive wall which in some time past had been pierced here and there with holes for guns. In other words, you're like in a big tower in a fort, and there are some windows, there are some little holes for guns to shoot out of. Suppose further that by choice or necessity, I am whirled rapidly and incessantly around the inner circumference of the tower. While I appreciate the beauties of the surrounding countryside and might recognize the features of the fields outside, do I see them? No. Why? Are there not openings in the wall which I pass at every revolution? Yes. But the eye, set for objects near, does not have time to adjust itself to objects at a distance unless it has passed the opening. In other words, he's saying, you know, I'm in this room and I'm whirling around so fast, even though there are little windows, I can't see out of the windows because my eyes are simply focused on this whirring and this turning. And then he makes the application. Throughout the whole circumference of the earth, a dead wall, very near and very thick, obstructs the view of the Christian. Here and there, on a Sunday or another season of seriousness, a slit is left open in the side of the wall. In other words, he's using us coming to Sunday services as a metaphor for those windows in the wall. Unless you pause and look steadfastly, you will see neither clouds nor sunshine through these openings, nor the distant sky. The soul has looked on the world so long, and the world's picture is so firmly fixed in his eye, that when the soul is turned for a brief moment toward heaven, it feels only a quiver of light and retains no distinct impression. What he's saying is, it's like we're in the world, we're in this spinning room, and we're spinning so fast, even though there's light coming in from Sunday services and Wednesday night and maybe daily Bible reading, all we can see is this world because we don't stop and seek those things which are above. We don't stop and look for Christ. I finished my daily Bible reading about 2 weeks ago. You know, I read through the Bible in a year. That's part of my devotional time. And so I was looking for some other reading plans online, and I came across one written by this lady who the theme and what caught my attention was, it was a devotional on resting in Jesus. And so for several days, she simply wrote a devotional about how important it is at this time of the year to stop, to get out of the traffic on 72, to get your eyes off the Christmas tree, and to seek Christ. It is so easy for us in the midst of Christmas to be so busy that we do not seek those things which are above. So Paul is saying, stop. Stop looking at all the world around you and get your eyes on Christ. And remember, you're dead to sin positionally. You've been made alive to God and you are glorified with Christ positionally. Now, because of that, seek those things which you see, which are above. You know, what we see drives to some degree what we seek. Remember, you know, the lust of the eyes is, you know, we see it and we want it. Eve saw the forbidden fruit and she desired it. So what we see is important. And also I was reading in preparation for this study, in 1519, Hernando Cortez, who was at the time landing at Veracruz on the coast of Mexico, he burned all of the Spanish ships after they got off the ships. And his soldiers were alarmed and asked him why he burned all of the ships. And he told them, your future is not in Spain, it's in Mexico. Therefore, I burned all of the ships. Now, folks, our future is in heaven. It's not down here. Now, we could say we need to burn our ships. We need to burn our bridges to this world. Well, not really, because we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're sent to the world. But in the world, we are to seek those things which are above. We're to lay up treasures in heaven. We're to live for eternal things. We're to put off the old man and put on the new. We're going to find that in just a moment. So, our position in Christ. So, number one, if we're going to practically be what God wants us to be based on the coming of Christ, we need to undertake our practical responsibilities in Christ. We understand our position. We saw that already. But now we need to undertake our practical responsibilities. What are those? To understand that, we have to define the word sanctification. This is going to be boring for about the next minute, but that's okay. There are a lot of different theological explanations of sanctification. There is one that kind of touches some parts of fundamentalism that says sanctification is rooted in a second work of grace where you have some kind of crisis experience that makes you learn something that you didn't know before, even though you were saved. Now, sometimes that's called the Keswick position, a modified form of that. It's a modified form of Pentecostalism. I would reject that. I think most of you here that know what I'm talking about would reject that as well. Folks, we do not need a second work of grace to understand what we have in Christ. That's Paul's point. Christ is all, and if we have Christ, we have everything. So sanctification is important to understand. Justification delivers us from the penalty of sin. We talked about that earlier. Sanctification delivers us from the power of sin. In other words, sanctification is about how we practically have victory over sin in our lives. We're growing. We're changing. We're becoming practically more like Christ. And finally, glorification means we're delivered from the presence of sin. Someday we will practically be with Him in heaven, and then sin will be no more. So we're going to be talking about sanctification here the next few moments. So our practical responsibilities in Christ. Number one, what is it? Put off the old man. Notice what he says in verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Remember, he's talking about the old man, what you were before you were saved. He's talking about your tendency towards sin, what you lived in before you were saved, the way you lived. Look at verse 8. But now you also put off all of these. He's saying you put off the old man. You put off the things of the old life. You know, before I was saved, I would steal. I'm to put that off. Before I was saved, I would lie. I'm to put that off. I'm a new man. And so I am to put to death, I am to mortify. Now, the word mortify here is very interesting. It's originally from a Latin term, which means to make a corpse. I'm to make the way I live different than the way I lived when I was a corpse, when I was dead in sin, because I'm alive unto God. I'm to make it different. In the German translation, the word here is translated literally to kill, and it exhorts us to slay everything that lingers from the previous life that wants to keep a stronghold in our lives. You know, let's say I had a fetish with stealing wax lips today. And, you know, I really just wanted to have a collection of wax lips. And that was the thing that dominated me before I was saved. I'm not to let that dominate me today. I've been set free. I am to put that off. The idea of putting off is like taking off a coat. You put it away from you. So what are these? First of all, we're to put off the works of the old life. Let's read these in verse 5. Here are the things that should never characterize a Christian. Fornication, what is that? It is sexual immorality. Uncleanness, that is moral impurity. Inordinate affection, unlawful affections. We would address these as lustful thinking. Now, let me just say that every believer is tempted with lust. Paul makes it clear. Christ made it clear. The whole New Testament makes it clear. We're going to be tempted. But do we willingly give ourselves to those things? Do we let them have strongholds in our lives? And if you're given to lust for material possessions and that's dominating your life, you're not seeking things that are above. If you're dominated by lustful thinking towards sexual thoughts, you're not seeking those things which are above. You need to bring your mind, your life, your desires into conformity with Christ. That's what he's saying. So you put to death these works of the old life. Evil concupiscence refers to all forms of unholy indulgences. I mean, it would include gluttony. Is an evil concupiscence. Nothing wrong with eating Handel's butter pecan ice cream. But if I sit down and eat a 5-gallon bucket of the stuff, I've just committed evil concupiscence, okay? So we're to bring our practical life under the control of the Holy Spirit. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Folks, do you understand that desiring something that God does not desire for you to have is idolatry? Just as much as in the Old Testament, those people offering their babies in the valley of the son of Hinnom to Molech in human sacrifice, which was idolatry, you're being discontent with what God is doing in your life and coveting, desiring, lusting after things is the same kind of idolatry. So put those things off, he says. But then he goes on and he talks about the words of the old life. Look at verses 8 and 9. Not only are we to put off the bad actions, we are to put off the bad attitudes, the wrong words, but now also put off all these anger. The word anger refers to a feeling of hatred. Wrath is an outburst of uncontrolled temper. Malice would suggest wicked gossip. Folks, if you are being involved in wicked gossip and you're sharing it as a prayer request, you are not seeking the things that are above. You're living the old life. Blasphemy, we understand blasphemy here to be referring to that which takes God's name or person in vain, the slandering of God. Filthy communication, every form of foul talk and lying, which represents a distortion of the truth. And then we've got to hurry, our time's almost gone. Then we are to put on the new man. What is the new man? Look at verse 12. But put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. He's really stating the fruits of the Spirit. This is very direct parallel to the book of Ephesians where he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. He is stating them in more tangible, practical terms. We're to put on the new man. Now, what's the new man? It's the new life. It's what God wants me to be in Christ. It doesn't mean that I don't have a sin nature anymore, but I am to be putting on the new man. How do I do that? We do it through the Word of God. We do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me close with this illustration. Years ago, I learned the value of Scripture memory in dealing with sin. For example, I've counseled men as a pastor. If you have trouble, men, with lust in your heart towards someone that's not your spouse, then how do you deal with that? You memorize Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. You memorize verses like that, and when you are tempted, you start quoting those verses. As you quote those verses, you are manifesting that you're seeking those things which are above. You're mortifying your flesh, the old man, the deeds of the flesh. You're putting them away. And you use Scripture as the tool of victory. Can we say it this way? We should turn every temptation into an opportunity for victory by memorizing and meditating on the Scripture, seeking those things which are above. Now, we're going to come back to this next week in the combined session, so you kind of got the introduction. And we're going to make some very practical applications from the end of this chapter about what it should look like for you to be dying to live, mortifying your flesh, because then Paul's going to say, now you need to live to die. You need to live in the power of Christ, and that means dying to certain things. So we'll come back and pick this up again next week. Let's pray together as we conclude. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Lord, help us to understand our own natures. Lord, that we have a fallen nature, and it's going to battle against us till the day we die. Lord, help us to put off the old man, what we were before we were saved, and put on the new man. Lord, help us to seek the things that are above, which we find in your word, that we might practically be what you would have us to be, this application of Christ's incarnation. Lord, help us to be true in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.